Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, God's Plan and Fulfillment.
We finished the last session talking about the Holy Spirit. While we were in the recess, I felt impressed that I should maybe just develop that a little before we go on to something else, because I think we should understand the significance of what is happening. I don't believe that the charismatic renewal, or whatever you want to call it, I don't believe that it just sort of happened, any more than I believe the day of Pentecost just sort of happened. I believe that what has taken place and what is taking place is something very deliberately purposed by God. And as we finished our last session, we discovered, I think, that we're not here because we have all agreed on points of doctrine. We're here because we have been visited by the Holy Spirit in a most unusual manner. There isn't one of our Christian boxes that haven't been shaken. This thing that is happening across the Christian community. Mind you, it's causing concern. And I'm sorry about that. I don't like to see anybody concerned. But I'm not always sure that the concern is a concern for God's work as much as it is many times a concern to preserve something of our own. And I don't want to sow belligerence in any heart. I personally want to go on record as declaring that I will love with the deliberation of a redeemed will every man and woman who declares Jesus Christ to be Lord. I do not even like the word charismatic because I believe it's divisive. I don't believe that charismatics feel they are better than others. I believe that every man who has a vital experience with God through Jesus Christ has entered in to a charismatic dimension. I own all those who confess Christ as Lord as my brothers and sisters, and I impose my love on them. If they reject it, they reject it. But I love all of God's people, and I don't want to be put in a charismatic box. And I don't feel that being charismatic makes me some kind of a superior person. I think we need to take care of that. But I think it is a matter of interest that, historically speaking, in the formation of the creeds, the Holy Spirit was the last one to get recognition in terms of definition. The Father seemed to be an acceptable person in the Trinity and didn't need that much definition. But of course, as you know, for centuries, literally, I guess it wasn't until the 4th century that the Holy Spirit was creedally defined. The battle was over the true nature of Christ's person, and it had to be defined as against Arianism and Socinianism and Nestorianism and a whole lot of other isms. Then they got around to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always seems to have come in last. And yet, I don't know if any of you read my article in New Wine on this, And I'm afraid to ask, so I won't. But I wonder if it isn't the same kind of perversity in our nature that makes us misquote the Thessalonian passage where Paul says that he prayed God would preserve his spirit, soul, and body. And when we quote that scripture, we invariably say body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because I'm more conscious of my body than I am of my spirit, so I put the scripture in the order of my priorities, not his. The order of God's priority is spirit, soul, and body. The order of my priority is body, soul, and spirit. My first determination is to look after my body. Blessed be my body. I feed my body, bathe my body, rest my body. I quaff my body, manicure my body. I look after my body. Now, I can be a dumb illiterate before I'll ever get around to looking after my soul. Many times I'll have a very well cared for body, and my soul is made up of a lot of junk stuff like funny papers and all the rest of it. Now, I may get to Shakespeare and look after my soul, but I may not even know I got a spirit. But in the divine priority, it's spirit, soul, body. Paul says, I keep under my body, lest after having preached to others, I myself shall become disapproved. He said, I've got to keep my body under my spirit and my soul. If I allow the appetites of my body to dictate the course of my conduct, my body starts to war against my soul, and my soul becomes unresponsive to my spirit, and I become a carnal, body, sense-governed man. And that's not Christianity. A Christian is a spirit-governed man, not a body-governed man. My body is my servant. See, you look up here, you don't see me. You see my body. I'm inside looking at you. I have a body, I'm not a body. The I in here is going to have a different body later on. Different in the sense that it will be immortalized. It'll be the same body. Because resurrection is not recreation. It's the resurrection of what was. So you better look after the body you got. That's the one you're going to have for all eternity, with the warts taken off. Now, I'd just like to say a word about the Holy Spirit, because I feel that in the fulfillment of God's secret, which was our subject in the first session, we finished up by pointing out that the dynamic it's going to bring this about is the Holy Spirit. And we must see where the Holy Spirit fits into the plan. And so I'm going to reproduce the thing that I had in New Wine with the three circles, horizontal, and then a second circle under the middle circle for those that are on the tapes, and a third circle under the third horizontal circle for those on the tape. Now, we're going to draw a line horizontally between the first circle and the second circle, horizontally between the second circle and the third circle. And I'm going to draw a line diagonally from the first circle for the second circle that's under the second horizontal circle, and another diagonal line from the second circle down to the third circle that is under the third horizontal circle. Now, this is the Father. This is the Son. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, this second circle under the diagonally under the second circle is also the Son, as is the third circle under the third horizontal circle is the Holy Spirit. Now, When we are studying about the Trinity in the Bible or in our Bible classes or we're being taught in our churches, we are taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-substantial, that they are three in one. I'm going to ask you a question that I've asked many audiences. When you're thinking of the Trinity, how many think of the Trinity this way? May I see your hands? Horizontally. How many think of it that way? How many think of the Trinity this way? All right, it's about half and half. Well, I'm with the second half. This is how I think of the Trinity. I think of the Trinity as God, the triune God, has entered in to the human scene. Now, God as He is in His native essence, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal. But as God invades humanity in His love, the Bible says the Father sent the Son, and the Son came. The Son did His work, and having done His work, then the Son went back to heaven, went back to the Father. The Son, having done His work and going back to the Father, asked for the Father for the promise. The Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. Now, the Father makes His promise to whom? Father, Son. The Father promised the Son that He would give Him the Holy Spirit to share with His redeemed people. But before He could receive the promise of the Father, He had to come down in the incarnation and He had to die on the cross to lay a redemptive foundation for the coming of the promise. Now, the first thing He did, He told His disciples, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." But He said, "Now I'm going back to the Father, and I'm going to receive from the Father what He promised me. And then I'll send Him back." Now, when the Son came back to the Father, He said, "Father, here I am. I've done my work." And He gave Him the evidence of Calvary. Now He said, "You promised me." The Father said, "All right, I'll keep my promise good." So now the Father and the Son turn to the Holy Spirit and they say, "Now, you go down." I don't mean to be irreverent, but I can imagine the Holy Spirit probably saying, "If you think I'm going down there after what they've done to you..." Which brings up a very interesting point. We preachers preach with passionate eloquence about the sufferings of Jesus. How many have ever thought of the sufferings of the Holy Spirit? For 2,000 years almost now, He has been in the earth. He has been rebuffed, blasphemed, quenched, grieved, rejected, neglected, trampled on. He's received every kind of abuse. He has been the suffering God in the earth. Now, what did the Holy Spirit come to do? The Holy Spirit came to fulfill in action what the Father thought and the Son articulated the Spirit has come to do. It's understandable to me why His satanic majesty doesn't want us to get involved with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is God active in the earth. Now, the Father and the Son don't live in the earth. The Father and the Son reside in heaven, wherever that is. The Holy Spirit resides in the earth. Now hear me carefully. The God that you have to do with in experience is God the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that comes to you in conviction, in enlightenment,
in conversion, in regeneration, in illumination, in healing. The Holy Spirit is God, always has been God active. Always has been. There never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not the active agent in the Trinity. The one who did it. Now this is an oversimplification, but the Father thinks it, the Son articulates it, but the Spirit does it. Now they didn't bring me my glass of water. Would you, brother, just hand me my glass of water? I need it for an illustration. Thank you very much. Thank you. All right, here's a glass of water. I'm thirsty. I have fathered a thought. I've not only fathered it, I've spoken it. I'm thirsty. Yet that glass remains there. What is it waiting for? It's waiting for something to respond to the articulated thought. It's waiting for energy. I'm thirsty. But the water still stays there. But when energy comes on the scene, I raise the glass. Quench my thirst. I fathered the thought, I articulated the thought, but I didn't act the thought until energy came on the scene. Now let me go to the scripture. Right in the beginning, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the mess. It was a mess. It was without form and void. It was an empty, inchoate mess. It was the rough material out of which God was going to form the impeccably beautiful physical creation. But in the beginning, it was just a mass of seething, heaving, convulsing, formless matter. And the Spirit of God brooded over it. How long did he brood? I don't know. That depends on your theological interpretation of Genesis. 100 years? Million years? I don't know. But that isn't the question. The question is, why didn't he do something? There he was. God the Holy Spirit, the active agent of the Trinity, brooding over that mess. You'd think he'd do something about a mess like that. Isn't it interesting he still broods over many a mess? Now, I read a lot of anti-charismatic literature just to whet my axe. And they are constantly saying that we charismatics are a messy bunch. But apparently some of them didn't read the New Testament. They were a pretty messy bunch too. It is a very superficial kind of attack on the charismatics to say that we've got a lot of oddballs and strange people and people have done strange. Did these people not read the New Testament? Do they not know that Jesus kept in his own personal company for 3.5 years a Judas? Are you going to charge Jesus then with being in error because he permitted a Judas to remain in the sacred society of the disciples? Was Paul a failure because of Demas? Are you going to charge Peter with being on the wrong tack because of Ananias and Sapphira? That kind of attack shows prejudice, not good thinking. And incidentally, those who attack the charismatics because we've had some bad situation, I don't think attack it from a vantage point of perfection. Are they suggesting that all is well in their house? Come now. Let's be honest. The Spirit brooded over the mess. What was he waiting for? The same thing he's waiting for now. I'll admit that the charismatic thing is by and large an incoherent mess. But there's no question the Spirit is brooding there. Anybody who knows anything knows the Holy Spirit's around. How many know the Holy Spirit's around? Hallelujah. Somebody said, well, if the Holy Spirit was around, you'd think he'd do something with all of this. It's just a bunch of fragments and people all over the place and house meetings and the whole thing. Okay, hold the fort. Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be fine. Before you build the temple, you've got to blast the stones out of the quarry.
One old Bible teacher came to an enthusiastic young fellow that was out winning souls, and he was preaching, and he was noisy and loud. And this sagacious old Bible teacher came up to him, and he said, son, I think you should know that the Bible says when they built the temple, there wasn't the sound of a hammer. The little fellow wasn't thrown for very long. He just answered back. He said, sir, I'm not building the temple. I'm just blasting stones out of the quarry. But may I say that I believe now that the temple is starting to form. Now let me go back. What was the Holy Spirit waiting for? He was waiting for the creative, constructive word. And suddenly, the universe was rent with the word of the Logos. Let there be!
That's what he was waiting for. He leapt into action, started putting everything together, screwed the stars and the sun.
I'm saying that not to be self-serving or self-protective, or self-advertising, but I am saying to you that one of the reasons right now that God is sending a wave of teaching across the land is to bring out of the charismatic disorder the order of the formative and formation of the temple. Something is being built. The Spirit without the Word can't do it. The Word without the Spirit can't do it. You see, we've had the Word beautifully presented to us for years. We've known the Word. We've known the structure. But we haven't had enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut, let alone build a temple. We've had the ideal and we've dreamed our dream, but there's been no dynamic. Now, suddenly the dynamic comes, and the dynamic won't take sides. The Holy Spirit comes on the scene, and one group says, he's mine. The Pentecostals say, he's mine. Presbyterian said, well, he was yours, but he's ours now. The Lutheran said, he's not yours, he's ours. And so we have the charismatic Presbyterians and the charismatic Lutherans and the charismatic Baptists. And what Jesus is really looking for is some charismatic Christians.
Let us not ignore the legitimate, subjective, experiential moving of the Holy Spirit. Don't let that lessen at all. Let's maintain the enthusiasm and the joy, the chorus singing, our tambourines, our hand clapping, our tongues and interpretation and prophecy. Let's keep that all flowing. But remember that there is another great objective purpose in the moving of the Holy Spirit, and that is not only to make you happy and joyful and give you goosebumps and goosebumps on your goosebumps, and make you sing choruses and come together in holy convocations like this where you can love one another. But the Holy Spirit has come to fulfill the eternal thought of the Father and to bring to pass the purpose of the passionate dying and bloody sacrifice of Calvary. The Holy Spirit is here on serious business. He's not here to back up my theological view or your theological view, but to take human men who are the purchase of Jesus' blood and bind them together in a community of compassion and concern and love and witness that will make the world know that God is concerned with the world, not with a little sect or a little body, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Father, He said, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that the world may know. This to me is the significance of what is happening. And I am fearful, if I may register my fear, I am fearful, precious people, I am fearful that we may misinterpret what God is doing and run it into our little personal or denominational reservoirs when that isn't what it's all about. Don't hinder the universal purpose of God in this visitation of the Holy Spirit. He has not come to tell you and me that we've been right. He's really come to tell us that we've been wrong. He's come to correct the mess and to bring us into the unity of community so that in every communicable area there will be a reproduction of the living Christ in the corporate community of redeemed men and women. That men in a given place will not look on a ruptured, fractured Christianity, but they will see the one body of God's purpose. Now, the Holy Spirit alone can't do this. He can't do it. That's why there has to be teaching so that the life of this... See, let me put it another way. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life, Zoe, or as power, dunamis, when you receive the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in His fullness, in baptism, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive Him as life and power. Listen carefully now. But not as intelligence. A man can be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and not have the foggiest notion what to do with it. How many understand that? All right. Now, where is the Holy Spirit's intelligence? Now, if you don't get this up here, well, let me go to another analogy now. A healthy person has a strong body full of vibrant life and a good mind that knows what to do with that life. Now, if a mind becomes disaffected and no longer can control the activity of the body, for the sake of society, you must put that person away because he cannot intelligently manage his life. He becomes a mental case. Now, he's got a strong body and a strong mind. He's a balanced person. But if his mind goes bad, no matter how much life and power he's got, he doesn't know how to run it, you've got to put him away. Now, he may have a very brilliant mind, but no life and no power. What do you do with him then? You bury him. Now listen. All life and no intelligence becomes aimless fanaticism. All intelligence and no life becomes death. But life and intelligence becomes direction. God is giving us the life and power of the Holy Spirit. Do we know what to do with it? Or are we squandering it in fanaticism? Are we squandering it in aimless expenditures? Or do we know what we're to do with it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and understanding. What does God want us to do?
I believe he's given us direction as to what he wants us to do. He's revealed the secret of his plan so that we know what we're supposed to do. Now, let's look at the living example. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the source and the goal of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us look at Jesus, the perfecter, the author and the goal. Jesus then becomes the pattern son. But if you can receive this, and I'll go into it this afternoon more fully, if you can receive it, I'll drop it on you now. He is not only the pattern son for me, Ern Baxter, and you, Jack Jones, but he is the pattern son for us, the corporate Jesus. How many understood that? How many didn't? All right, I'll tell you who didn't. The body of Christ is just that, it's Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 calls the redeemed community Christ. Jesus in John 15 says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Now we make one mistake in there, because when we think of Jesus as the vine, we think of him as the stem. Now, here's the soil level. Here are the roots. Here's the vine. Now, coming out along the trellis are the branches. He said, I am the vine. Now, he didn't say, I am the root. He didn't say, I am the stem. He said, I am the whole thing. I am the whole thing. In this whole thing, which I am, you are the branches. But you are me. So that Jesus becomes the corporate vine, the corporate community. How many are understanding me now? Is it coming through? You see, we've always said, here's how we've thought of it. I am the vine. What we're really saying is, I am the stem. Jesus didn't say, I'm the stem.
or the trunk. He said, I'm the whole vine. Now, out here are the branches. Oh, that's something. You see, let's turn to it for a minute. I want to bless you. This is going to bless you. You're suspicious already, aren't you? Look at John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the gardener, the cultivator. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So if you're not a fruit-bearing branch, he will take you away. He did that in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians with the incestuous man. He'll take you away. When you don't bear fruit and refuse to bear fruit, you say, well, I'm not going to leave you down there. You're not doing me any good there. He takes you away. Somebody says, well, boy, I don't want that to happen. All right, then you better bear fruit. Well, if I bear fruit, will it be nice? Yeah, look. And every branch that beareth fruit, he trims it clean, that it may bring forth more fruit. You say, well, boy, I'm going to get hurt either way. Right. If you don't bear fruit, he'll take you away. And if you bear fruit, he'll cut you up. Somebody said, look, I think I'd just rather stay charismatic. I'm sorry, you don't have the choice. Boy, sometimes when I was raising my children and it was costing me money and heartache, I said, oh God, I wish I was 10 again. Dad paid the bills, put the food on the table, provided a bed, kept the house heated. Oh man, that was great. Yes, but it is inevitable that you must grow up. And the growing up process is painful. But blessed. And full of compensation. Now, I want to be a fruitful branch. Hallelujah, I want to be a fruitful branch. Glory to God, I want to be... Somebody says, what are you jumping about? We had a meeting down in Atlanta last week with about 100 leadership brethren, and on the closing night, Charles Simpson brought a prophecy. It was a powerful thing. And in it he said that God had us on his threshing floor. And when the prophecy was over, a lot of people began to clap, and I was standing next to Don Basham, and Don is just about the most down-to-earth fellow in the world. Don turned to me and said, don't know what they're clapping about. He'd heard the prophecy. Being on God's threshing floor means that he's taking care of the chaff. Being a branch in the vine means that he's going to prune us. Okay? I knew that would bless you. I knew that you'd just burst out with applause. But you see, the servants of God are not sent to make God's people superficially happy. They're sent to tell them the truth. Because happiness is not our aim. Joy is. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy depends on the Lordship of Christ. That's why Paul could sing songs at midnight with his back bleeding. There they were sitting in the stocks and their backs were bleeding, and they poured that salt brine into the open wounds, and they were sitting there with the rats running between their feet and the cold, dank dampness biting into their pores. And Silas said, how you doing, Brother Paul? Paul said, glory to God. Right in there, straight ahead. He said, do you feel like singing a little bit, Paul? Hallelujah, Silas, what are we sing? Well, he says, let's try number 5 in the Redemption hymn book. So they began to sing at midnight with their backs all bleeding. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And there was an earthquake. It is when the redeemed community can show the world that there is a joy that doesn't depend on the economy, it doesn't depend on circumstances, but it has its roots deep in the purpose of God, and that it can rejoice in the midst of any circumstance, that's when the world is going to take notice. There's going to be an earthquake, and all the prison doors are going to fly open. Now, who is the pioneer of our faith? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you want to have an intelligent understanding of where we're going, look at Him. You see, so many of us want Pentecost without Calvary. Is there some way I can detour the cross? Bless me, Lord, but please, over here. You remember when Jesus announced He was going to die? The Bible says from that time forward He began to tell His disciples how He must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day. They never heard Him say, rise again the third day. Peter stopped Him on killed and said, this shall not be unto you, Lord. Peter said, I don't like that. That dying bit, I don't like that. Then the Bible goes on and it says, and after 8 days He taketh Peter, James, and John up into a mountain and He's transfigured before them. Peter looked at that and said, oh boy, I like this. Good to be here. Good to be here. See, Peter wanted the glory without the gory. My little grandson, when he was 2, he had his own little tambourine, and he could sense when the Holy Spirit was moving. When the Holy Spirit started to move, I used to lead the meeting from a piano. He'd come right up and stand beside me with his little tambourine, and he'd beat his little tambourine as we were singing. And every once in a while, he couldn't say glory, he'd say, gory. Gory. Well, there was something in there. To get to the glory, you've got to go through the gory. We want the glory without the cross. Dear friends, every revival that has gone sour because it hasn't had a cross in its heart. If you want to know how we're going to get where we're going to go, I'll tell you. But you better take an aspirin. Now let's look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Remember what I said earlier? When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as what? Intelligence. How many know that you can have the Holy Spirit both as life and power? You can be regenerated and baptized and talk in tongues and prophesy and get goosebumps and sing choruses and play your tambourine and jump up and down and be as dumb as a dodo about God's purpose. How many know that that's possible and probable? All right? How then do we find out what God wants us to do with this power that we've got? We come to the Word. Who authored the Word? Holy men spake as they were borne along by whom? Whom? The Holy Spirit. Who is the author of the Scriptures? All right. Then where do we find the intelligence to go with the life and the power? Where? In the Scriptures. Okay, how many understand that? I'm trying to get some. How many don't understand that? How many don't understand? You all got it? Fine. All right. This is where you get the intelligence to go with life in the Spirit. If you don't have this, you become a nut. I mean it.
People, oh, glory to God. I'm saved, full of the Holy Ghost. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory. Ooh, 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 ooh.
Somebody said, well, what's wrong with you?
Oh, I just got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Glory to God.
What are you going to do with that?
Ooh, I don't know, but it's good. Ooh, ooh, ooh.
Do you know what that makes out of God? That slanders God. It shows God as somebody who imparts power without the book to tell you how to use it.
Somebody says, ooh, I got a new car. I got a brand new car.
Uh-huh.
What are you going to do with it? Oh, I don't know, but I got it. Got it.
Boy, I hope you don't try to drive it. Am I coming through? Okay. Now, verse 5. Let this what? What? Talk to me loud. What? Mine. This is not my mind or your mind, but it's our mind. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Somebody said, oh, I'm so glad I understand all the deep mysteries of God. I've studied.
Good, I'm glad. But I'm sorry to say that if you and you and you understand, that's not enough. God wants the whole redeemed community to understand so that they in turn can mediate the mystery so that all men can see. Dear people, look, I hope I'm not laying a heavy word on you. But I am trying to tell you that our responsibility is to save the world. Someone says, what's Jesus doing? He's up there praying that you'll get the job done.
But you say, why doesn't he save the world? He did all he could.
And then he told his disciples, he said, look, now I've done everything I can do. I'm not going to pray for the world. I've died for the world and risen for the world. I'm going to pray for you that you'll go out and redeem the world. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now go and make disciples of all nations. Nations? I haven't even talked to my neighbor. Well, you see, this is indicative of how small our concept of God's purpose is.
A nation. So he said, you mean God intends us to take over nations?
Yeah. Nation? Yeah. That's what he said. Go into all the world and make disciples of nations.
Well, that means that...
Nations? Yes.
I was preaching on this one Sunday morning in my own church, and the Lord said, it'll be a lot easier on you if you can see nations the way I see them. I said, have you ever been preaching and having a conversation with the Lord at the same time? How many know about that, minister? Isn't that a funny experience? And I'm preaching away and the Lord's talking to me and I'm talking to him and I'm talking to them. And it's a funny business, you know. And I said, I'm talking to people and in my spirit I'm saying, how are you seeing the nation? I'm talking to the people. Son. He said, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and the dust in the balance. I said, glory to God, I can handle a drop. I'll take me a nation.
People, pick a nation.
Say, Baxter, you've really lost your marbles now.
A nation? Yes, a nation. See, we don't have faith to change the United States. We've given up on it. Let it go down the drain. No. Jesus says, save it. Bring it under the disciplines of the kingdom and the cross. He said, but that means I've got to change the government. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Well, how am I going to do that? You're going to obey 1 Timothy 2, which we've not ever obeyed.
Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. We'll come back to Philippians. I exhort, therefore, that what? First of all. What does first of all mean?
First of all.
How many know what first of all means? Good. Let me see. How many know what first of all means? I want to be sure we understand. All right. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks
be made for Grandma's corns and for the mortgage payment on the church. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong translation there. Be made for whom? Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now let me ask you, how many of you, when you come together, because Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how to behave in the house of the Lord, this is a community, this is when you come together, how many, when you come together, first of all, the very first thing you do in your prayer time, as a corporate body of responsible representatives of the risen Christ, how many of you, first of all, pray for all men everywhere, release the authority of God into the lives of men across the earth, and then move in on kings and governors and those in authority, bind the powers of hell, those great black winged principalities that hover over the capital buildings of the nations, bind their power and release righteousness into the legislative corridors and chambers of the governments of the earth. How many of us do that, first of all? Let me see your hand. Look around, people. Look around. Do you know that there's enough power in this room to blast Grand Rapids into the kingdom of God? Oh, we sign petitions, we talk to the senators, we phone influential people. My Father, why don't you get in touch with heaven? Do you know that when you pray for all men and for governors and rulers and those in authority, you know what you do? You release God into the realm of government. You know that when we start to come into maturity as a full-grown man, the prayers of Sunday morning will read the answers in the Monday morning newspaper? Come on now. I've lost you, haven't I? Come on. We have not obeyed this. Get a hold of Derek Prince's book, Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting, and read it and let it talk to you. The church has flunked. We have failed. We've become introverted. We're taken up with ourselves when God has put us in the earth as the light, the salt. We have the power to change the nation. Many believe that. Now, may I say, shepherds, that when you have your prayer time, that the first thing you do is release God into the realm of government? You see, it all comes from the fact that many of us don't believe that Jesus is king, and we don't believe that we're kings, and we don't believe that we reign with him. And Romans 5:17 says that we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. We are now supposed to be reigning with Christ over the earth. Instead of that, we're sitting like a bunch of deadbeats waiting to get out of our responsibility when God wants us to rise up in authority, in the authority of King Jesus, and speak words of power, oh hallelujah, for our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and we can move with authority into the legislative chambers with the Spirit of Christ, and a man will have his pen poised to vote on an issue and not understand why, as he puts his pen down, he votes opposite to how he had intended to vote. He doesn't understand. I know why. An angel pushed his elbow because I told him to. Can you understand now why Satan doesn't want us united? Can you understand why he wants us all fractured and fragmented, fussing and fuming at one another, competing with one another, talking about one another, belting one another, pushing one another around? Can you understand what I want? He knows as long as we are in the confusion of division, as long as we're fractured, as long as we're ruptured and torn and rent, he knows that his kingdom is not going to be attacked. But Jesus said, I'm going to have a congregation and they're going to kick the gates of hell in. Somebody said, "Oh, you never read that." Well, that's what he said right at the beginning. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Oh, but that means that he's not going to let the devil get us. Oh, no. How many of you have ever been chased by a gate? Have any of you ever been attacked by a gate? I've never been attacked by a gate, but I've attacked many a gate. Can't get that crazy thing open. I can't get this gate open. Jesus said, "I'm going to have a people that are going to break the gates of hell down." Now, gates in the Bible stand for authority. The elders sat in the gates. Jesus said, "I'm going to have a church. I'm going to have a congregation. And that congregation is going to be so powerful, they're just going to mess hell's plans. They're just going to frustrate Satan." Somebody says, "Lord, don't let the devil get me." That's not the point. Go after the devil. Mark 16 says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They shall speak with new tongues. And they shall ask the Lord to keep them protected from demons." Huh? Oh, cast them out. He said, "I give you authority over all the authority of the enemy. I give you power to trample underfoot serpents." Where's the devil to faith? Under our feet. Let's say it all together. Under our feet. Again. Under our feet. And keep him there. Bless God. Don't let him get up and beat you over the head. Keep him where he belongs. First of all, beloved, we have to have information and intelligence to go with this power that we've received. We've got to start to release it in intelligent prayer for the rod that is going out of Zion is the rod of authoritative prayer. And let's go to John 14. We'll get back to Philippians after lunch. John 14. Verse 12. We all know this verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Some say, "Oh, I like that. Hallelujah. Oh, I like that. And greater works than these..." Oh, it's getting better. Getting better. "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Oh, that's marvelous. And I hear people going around talking about, "We're going to do greater works." Man, I have... When we start doing the works he did, we can talk about greater works. But the greater is not qualitative, it's quantitative. We're going to do the works that he did, and we're going to do more of them. Now, how? Somebody said, "Oh, bless the Lord, it's going to be mighty. I'm going to get gifts and things, and I'm going to have flames spurting out of my fingers, and..." I got news for you, Buster. You're living in a dream world, and you've got to come back down to reality where it's really at. And he tells us where it's at in the next verse. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." Oh, come on, Baxter. That's just praying. That's what it is. But you see, you give yourself away when you say that's just praying. Somebody said, "What services do you have in your church, brother?" Well, Sunday morning we have a believers' meeting, and Sunday night an evangelistic service, and, Tuesday night is just a prayer meeting. So who turns up on Tuesday night? 12 sisters and dear old Brother Brown, who's got 1 foot in heaven already. And there was silence in heaven for space of half an hour. Verse 14. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." He said, "You're going to do greater works." How? "I'm going to give you my name. You're going to take my name. You're going to pray to the Father. It's going to release divine power into the area where you pray, and tremendous things are going to happen. And so what is the thing we do least of as Christians? Pardon me? Make your confession.
Pray. When the redeemed community will obey 1 Timothy 2 in unity, we'll rock the world. Father, in Jesus' name, dismiss us now for a time of refreshing. May we not overeat so that we're sleepy this afternoon. Help us to be moderate and to come back with our hearts and minds open to receive your truth. Thank you for being with us this morning by your Spirit in the Word. And we look forward, our Father, to gathering together again after lunch in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes this message.